Good afternoon to everyone. Hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath. Hope summer's going well. It definitely it feels like fall is just around the corner. It's kind of nice. Makes us think about the holy days coming up soon. So last Sabbath morning, my son Jonathan came downstairs and he was drinking his coffee, and he was talking with Rachel and me about his Friday night conversations. We normally try and debrief all of our kids as they slowly make their way downstairs. Because I always pass out really early, like 8 o'clock. I'm gone. So he mentioned that Asher had joined his call, and he wouldn't leave, even after Jonathan had told him to leave. Now, Rachel heard this, and she had told Asher that he was supposed to go to bed at 11 o'clock. Jonathan's call was much later than 11. Jonathan didn't know about the 11 o'clock rule, but when Rachel inquired a little further of, well, when was Asher bothering you? He was like, oh, it was probably around 11:40, 12 o'clock. Rachel was a little bit peeved. Unsurprisingly, Asher slept in pretty late last Saturday. Lily even got up before him, which is saying something in our household. So Lily came downstairs, and she heard all about how Asher had stayed up late past 11 o'clock. Rachel was upset, and that he was going to be in trouble when he came down. Right before brunch, Asher staggered downstairs. And Rachel immediately asked him how late he stayed up and went into him for not going to bed at 11 o'clock. And she warned him that if it happened again, he'd lose his phone privileges. It would just, whenever we went to bed, which was fairly early, his phone would come with us. So, thought it was done, but Lily was there, and Lily was incredulous. She was appalled that was all that we did. She was like, is that it? That's all the trouble he's going to get in? Now, for a little reference, Lily has in the past had the same night rule. She doesn't anymore. And she never kept with the night rule. And she did lose her phone several times. But after several warnings, it wasn't the first time. But she was exasperated. She didn't think it was fair that Asher just got warned. She thought for sure that he should have his phone taken away from him at least 1 week. But it just made me think, as a parent, you know, it makes you question yourself sometimes, are you fair? And it also reminded me of some parables that Jesus gave us and some lessons that we can learn. So today, let's turn over to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read a few of the parables. And I think the kids from camp are going to be very familiar with some of them, or at least one of them, this one. We're going to start in verse 11. We're going to read the parable of the lost son. It says, then he, being Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So the parable's fairly well known. I know it was one of the ones that at Seven Mountains all the kids learned, so they probably know it very well. And I thought it was interesting in the video when they asked the kids what they learned from this parable. I was surprised because I think that what we normally focus on in this parable is the forgiveness of God. But they were picking up on something else. Now, perhaps it's because they were being taught that in their classes. Or perhaps the mind of a child sees things a little different than we adults sometimes do. But they were picking up on the fact that they would welcome him back if he had come back. Now, I want to think about what goes on in this parable a little bit. You know, the father in a society at that time was the owner of the entire estate. As the younger son, where only two sons existed, his portion of the inheritance would have consisted of one-third of the property. And it normally wasn't given out early. It would normally be divided at the death of the father. However, the fact that the younger son initiates the division of the estate for that time showed a lack of respect for his father's authority as the head of the family. It wasn't normally done this way. And this is really made clear in what he does with the money that he gets. You know, keep in mind, it would have been a substantial amount of money that he had been given. And he goes out and he immediately blows it all. The story only gives us a little bit of information on what he spent it on, but according to his brothers, he definitely was spending it on prostitutes. Most likely, there was a lot of alcohol or drugs, a lot of partying. You know, I think it's safe to say he wasn't the best of guys. He wasn't being a good guy. He wasn't investing it because he lost it all. He kind of sounds like he was a jerk who thought about himself and really could have cared less about anybody else. And then when the money was gone, times got tough. And he's forced to be a lowly worker, barely getting enough to survive. You know, it's only at that point that he really kind of comes to his senses. Now, some may think that this would have been an appropriate end of the parable. Could have been. I mean, this part of the story definitely delivers a message about the perils of ungodly living. But this isn't the end of the story, and definitely not the end of the message that Jesus was conveying. Because when the youngest son finally hits rock bottom, only then does he think about his father and home. And at least at this point, he realizes that he's messed up that he was in the wrong, and he truly seems to be humbled by the time that he gets back home. You know, he practices what he's going to say. You can just imagine this, practicing what he's going to say. And when he gets home, he says it. And he's really just hoping to be able to be hired as a worker, to have just enough bread so that, you know, he's not hungry anymore. But then the father does something totally unexpected and embraces him, and he welcomes him back with a party. You know, the story could have stopped here, and we would have concluded that the message was really about the awesome forgiveness of God and how delighted he is when one who was lost is found again. As a matter of fact, the two parables prior to this one do end right at that part of the message. That being the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. But this story doesn't stop there. It continues. It now focuses on the older son. He had never asked for his inheritance. It seems as if he was working on the estate and showed his father respect. And what was going on just didn't seem fair to him. He'd always done the right thing, always served his dad, and always did what he was asked to do. And through all of that, he was never recognized. No party was ever thrown for him. And now his brother comes back. He knew what his brother had done. He knew that his brother had brought the family name into disrepute. And he knew his brother was being welcomed home with a party. And the fine robe that was put on him, the valuable ring that was given to him, the sandals provided to him, the calf being eaten, and all the servants working to make this happen were all coming out of his inheritance. This didn't seem fair. And yet the father tells him that everything that he has is his, but that it was right for the brother to celebrate because his brother was lost and had been found. And that, brethren, is where the story ends. To me, I'm curious about what happened next or in the following years, but that isn't the point. This is the message. God does take pleasure when the lost are found. God celebrates it, and so should everyone who seeks to please God and do his will. But at the heart of the question with the older son was the issue of fairness. You know, I grew up with two very competitive brothers, and we were obsessed with fairness. Or rather, we were obsessed that another brother might get more of something than we would. I remember that Mom liked to make desserts, and she liked to make desserts that we liked cookies, that was fine. But she liked to make desserts that were going to have to be sliced up, and she didn't do that. Because it was always a fight then. So when she made a pie or a cake and she knew that we all wanted it, she made one of us divide it up. And she did that for a very specific reason, because she would be accused of giving somebody more than another. But the person who'd cut the cake or cut the pie was never allowed to take first selection. They had to take last selection. So none of us ever wanted to be the one who cut the cake or the pie, because that guaranteed we were going to get the smallest piece that was cut. So if you were the cutter, you worked as hard as possible to make sure that every piece was absolutely identical so that they didn't get any more than you. And that was our conception of fairness. And that would not have jived with what God just said in the parable of the prodigal son. Let's turn back to another parable, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to read this parable in verse 1, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. We'll read 1 through verse 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you." And they went. And he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one's hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right to you, right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few chosen. You know, this parable is making a similar point to the one in the prodigal son. The point is that the worker who worked 1 hour got paid the same as the worker who worked over 9 hours. And others worked some amount in between. You know, there's a big difference in working 9 hours in a field, in the vineyard, and working 1 hour. And yet, each worker got what they were promised. But at the end, the workers who worked the whole day definitely did not think it was fair that they were paid the same as those who only worked an hour. And I see their point. As a human being, I see their point. I would likely feel the same way if I was in that situation. And yet Jesus gave this parable for a reason. He wants us to evaluate if our eyes are evil because of the good that he intends to do. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19, right before this parable, to see the context of what this parable was actually given for. In verse 27, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" You know, this sets the context for the parable. This parable, brethren, is specifically to us as believers. He's responding to Peter, who's basically asking Jesus to pat him on the back for everything that believers sacrifice for God. He's basically saying to Jesus, "Hey, aren't we so great because we left everything and followed you?" And that gets to the heart of the matter there. Assuming that the wages in the parable are a symbol of salvation, then are we like those workers who bore the brunt of the day and thought it not fair that God would offer to others the same reward being offered to us? You know, this was a lesson Jesus seems to have really emphasized with his disciples, and we should take it to heart as well. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 33. There's one verse, verse 11. God says something that I think is very important to understand the nature of God. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. says, "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?'" Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 and 9. Starting in verse 8, it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, these two scriptures give us insight into God's will. You know, Peter learned the lesson that Jesus was teaching him, and he's passing it on in his letter. You know, God allows things that we may not understand, but God has a bigger picture in mind. God's goal is that as many as possible would be saved. So if we're to have the mind of God, if we're to seek out the will of God, then, brethren, this must be how we look at other people as well. Instead of concerning ourselves regarding if others do as much as we do, we should really be hoping and working as much as within our power to have this mindset of wanting the kingdom for everyone that we come in contact with, even people that treat us or other people poorly or that hate us. You know, our desire and our hope should be that all people repent and turn away from wickedness towards God and are ultimately brought into the kingdom. You know, this is one of those transformations of our minds that Matt talked about last week. You know, the impact of this mind change on just this one subject can have a huge impact on so many other areas of our lives. You know, Gary talked about the concepts of true Christianity last week, and I think, you know, if you look at it, just this one mindset change can help us with a lot of those areas as well. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." You know, I want to point out that the people that Paul was encouraging Timothy to pray for were people that were likely causing problems for the church. You know, the people in authority in the Roman Empire at that time weren't necessarily being helpful with the church. His point is that even though we can look at these people as our enemies, God ultimately desires that they would come to truth and knowledge and be saved, even those that might be most opposing the church. I think the example of Paul shows that. And he desires that. Maybe it won't happen in this life. Perhaps it'll only happen in a future resurrection. But it's still what God desires. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is making this point. The reason we need to love our enemies is because God does. And we need to develop the mind of God. You know, God earnestly desires that our enemies, even those who were in opposition to him, would repent and be saved. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 17. I got a little scared in the sermonette. He almost took this one. We're going to start in verse 3. Luke chapter 17. Take heed to yourself if your brother sins against you. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, loving our enemies is tough. Forgiveness is also a very tough thing to do. You know, when we're hurt or we feel used, the last thing in the world that we want to do is forgive someone. You know, even the disciples, when they heard this, they said, increase our faith. This is a tough one. This is something we can't do on our own. But if we have the Holy Spirit working in us, it can transform our mindset so that even through the hurt, we can see that the other person is a potential son or daughter in the kingdom of God. With that mindset, and I'd throw out there probably only with that mindset and a desire to see that other person in the kingdom, can we truly forgive some things? Or can we truly look past somebody who is treating us horribly? Or love an enemy? It's about the only way we can do it. We have to see them like God does. I know Gary read this last week, but I think it's important, so I want to read it again. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to read verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, even though it is God's desire that all would be saved, it doesn't appear as if it'll work out that way. Now, I certainly don't want to diminish the importance of obeying God, his commandments, because there are lots of scriptures that emphasize how important that is. However, I do want to point out that part of God's judgment seems to come down to how we treat other people. Do we truly look at others and see a potential son and daughter of God? If we do, we're likely to care about that person. Care enough to see when they have a need and help where we can. Or do we see past people that we deem not as important for any reason? You know, that could include their social class, their race, their political opinions, their religious beliefs, or their personality, just to name a few things. You know, God seems to really, really dislike that mindset. It's not God's mindset. And God is really looking for people to have their minds transformed to his mindset, to want salvation for others. Let's turn back one last scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Having this mindset is truly having a godly love for others. That desire to see good for others, that outgoing concern, even when we're wronged, that ultimate hope for others to have salvation, even if they didn't work as hard as us, even if they have other problems, wanting the good for them. God says that mindset, that love, covers a multitude of sins. So, brethren, I hope we can take to heart that God wants our minds to be transformed to his mind, to his godly desires, and chief among them must be the desire to see others repent and be saved, to truly love them the way that God does. For this truly is the mind of God.